Faith. Scripture tells us that we must have faith in God. Genesis 15, you recall, Abraham has no children. And God promises him that his descendants will be as many as the stars in the heavens. And the book of Genesis tells us Abraham believed the Lord, that is, he had faith in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul says to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I could go on and on and on, citing scripture references that tell us, exhort us to have faith, or that tell us when we do have faith, we are saved. We are God's people. We are watched over by Him. But Scripture also tells us of those who have some sort of faith, but are not saved. For example, Acts chapter 8 tells us of a magician named Simon. It says Simon believed. Simon had faith. He was baptized. But then, when he sees the apostles laying hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit, he goes to the apostles and offers them a great deal of money, saying, enable me to do the same, to lay my hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter's response is, your heart is not right before God. Repent. In some sense, Simon had faith, but he did not have saving faith. Indeed, just last week, when we looked at the last few verses in Hebrews 10, we considered this serious warning. If we sin deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, that is, after being set aside as part of God's church, all that remains for us is a fearful expectation of judgment, not salvation. And yet, the author expresses confidence that the recipients of this letter are indeed people of saving faith. Why? Hebrews 10:34 tells us they had, after they had come to faith, they had identified with those imprisoned for their faith. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, knowing that being identified with Christ, identifying themselves with those under persecution, was worth far more than all of their possessions. They knew that having God in Christ was the greatest joy imaginable. And they trusted God that, as the Hesters recited for us, He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. They saw that the joy of following Him was the greatest joy imaginable. And so the author concluded chapter 10, as we saw last week, by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Faith in God's promises. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Then verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and are saved. Well, that brings us to today's text, to chapter 11, which repeats again and again and again, by faith. If we're going to understand this chapter, indeed, if we're going to understand Scripture at all, we need to know what true biblical faith is and what it is not. So today is the first of several sermons on this great chapter, and we're going to ask, first of all, what is faith in Hebrews 11? We'll look at verses 1 and 2 in that, as well as other scriptures. And then we'll look ahead at the entire chapter. How are we encouraged to have faith? And then thirdly, faith in God's work of creation. That's looking at verse 3. And then finally, if we have time, Abel's faith. That's looking at verse 4. So what is faith in Hebrews 11? How are we encouraged to have faith? And that's looking at the entire chapter. Faith in God's work of creation. And then Abel's faith. So what is faith in Hebrews 11? How do we use this word faith in our culture today? Well, think of three different ways that we hear it used, either in our society at large or within the church. The first way is often the word faith is simply a synonym for religion. And so we could talk about the Jewish faith, the Muslim faith, the Christian faith, and we could just put the same word religion in there, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, the Christian religion. Well, Hebrews 11 is not using faith in that sense at all. Well, secondly, and even more frequently, in our culture, the word faith often means a personal, subjective commitment. The object of that commitment is almost unimportant. What's important is that subjective interior commitment to a person or a set of ideals or a set of truths. So we say that someone is a person of faith. We speak of faith-based organizations. We may encourage a friend who is depressed or who has suffered some great loss. Have faith. As if the object of faith doesn't matter. All that matters is that you have this interior sense that you're holding on to something outside of you. Anything outside of you. Even a general idea that, well, things have a way of working out one way or another. Well, that type of, that use of the word faith is never found in the Bible, never found in Scripture. Rather, God is commended in Scripture. Have faith in God. Have faith in the risen, reigning Jesus Christ. The objective content of faith is vital biblically. Having a personal commitment, subjective commitment to something, anything, is of zero value, indeed, drives you to hell, according to Scripture, if that commitment is not to the God of the Bible, the only Savior, the one name by which we can be saved, Jesus. So in Acts 2, Peter, at Pentecost, speaks to those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "You crucified your Lord and Savior," and says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. We know it's true. We saw the risen Christ. We put our arms around him. We handled him. Have faith in this. We testify that it is true." Or in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Faith is based on a truth that they saw, that they felt. And then Paul, perhaps even the strongest admonition not to have this American cultural sense of the word faith, in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only," which would be the case if we just had this subjective commitment to something that's fictional, "we are of all people most to be pitied." Faith in Jesus is worthless if Jesus did not rise from the dead, if Jesus is not living and reigning today. So don't think in Hebrews 11 when we say by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, this is by subjective commitment to anything. It's by that deep sense that God's word is true. Well, a third way that our culture sometimes uses faith, which is different from what we read in Hebrews 11. In Christian circles, in Christian culture, sometimes we identify faith with profession of faith. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul had written in Ephesians 2, by grace you are saved through profession of faith. But that's not what Paul wrote. By grace you are saved through faith, not through profession of faith. As we've seen, Simon professes faith in Acts 8, and he is lost. Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The faith must result in action. Saving faith is not simply a profession. Saving faith is a wholehearted change on the inside as you see Jesus for who he is, as you trust in God's promises, and that changes the way that you act. As we'll go through in subsequent weeks, all these characters and events that are related in Hebrews 11, we'll see that because of their faith, they step out in obedience. They take risks because they trust in God's promises. That's the nature of biblical saving faith. So, in Hebrews 11, faith is different from these three ways that the word is often used in American culture. We also need to note that the author of Hebrews uses the word faith with a little different nuance than the way the Apostle Paul uses the word faith. It's not really a different definition, but it's a different emphasis. Paul emphasizes faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, as the one who died for our sins and was risen because of our justification. Faith that Jesus died and in that death paid the penalty for my sins. That's the emphasis that the Apostle Paul makes. Faith that is then credited to us as righteousness, as Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, based on the promise of a coming Redeemer. And so even Abraham in the Old Testament is looking forward to his promised descendant as a redeemer. And he's declared righteous by that person, by that coming redeemer. Hebrews 11, on the other hand, lists Old Testament men and women who had faith, some of whom knew almost nothing about this coming promised redeemer. The emphasis in Hebrews 11 is somewhat broader than Paul's emphasis when he uses the word faith. The idea is that they grasp the reality of what God has promised and hold firm to it. In the midst of distractions, temptations, in the midst of a seeming delay in the fulfillment of those promises, they hold fast to what God has promised. Well, with that understanding of other ways that the word faith is used, either in Scripture or in our culture, let's now look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 in the Holman Christian because of our culture's tendency to make faith subjective. The author here is emphasizing the objectivity of our faith. So Hebrews 11, verse 1 in Holman Christian. Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So ESV, if you're reading in that, most English translations, faith is the confidence of what is hoped for, the conviction of what is not seen. Those are good words, possible translations of the Greek words. But the whole point of the author of Hebrews is that this is not just subjective, not just internal confidence. It's based on a reality. Remember what we saw back at Hebrews 10, verse 19. The way it reads in ESV, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And we pointed out when we discussed that, remember? It's not just confidence to enter God's presence, just like when the Republican National Convention was here in Charlotte, wouldn't matter how much confidence I had that I could go up to the stage and shake hands with the president, I wouldn't be able to do it. I would need authorization to do it. I would need an official to guide me up to the platform. What the author of Hebrews was saying in chapter 10 is that we have such an authorization because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We have someone, the Son, Jesus himself, guiding us into God's very presence. Just so here. Yes, faith is the confidence of what is hoped for, but that's because that confidence is not subjective. It's based on objective truth. And thus, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. That our hope is not a wish, not a desire. Our hope is solid, real, true. And thus, faith is the reality of what is hoped for. Indeed, in Hebrews, faith and hope are almost identical, very close to each other. So faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof, the evidence of what is not seen. And by the way, I didn't just pull out Holman Christian because it said this. If you look back at the King James, it says something very similar. King James is a good translation of this verse. So God reveals who he is. He reveals what he is like. He then displays that in all of history. He makes promises about the future, and faith takes that revelation, takes those promises, takes that history, and faith enables us to hold on to them as certain, as real, and as true. Now, let me emphasize again, faith is not our trying to convince ourselves of something that is doubtful. Faith is grasping what is really true and never letting go. That's faith. Other people may not see that truth. Other people won't see that truth. Some other people won't see that truth. But you know that that faith is grounded in fact. Well, what does this look like? How do we even come to faith if that's what faith is? Let me use a somewhat trivial analogy to try to explain how you come to faith. We had a full moon the other night before the clouds came in. I don't know if you looked at it. It was a very beautiful full moon. But when you look at the full moon, what do you see? Well, there's this bright disk in the sky, and if it's low on the horizon, it's huge, right? And it has these blotches all over it. Well, what do those blotches picture? Well, in our culture, the most common way of organizing those blotches is to say there's a man in the moon, right? He's kind of looking down and to his right. He's got his eyes kind of half closed, and you just see his face. And Some people will look at that and not see the man in the moon, and then you explain to them a few things, and maybe a few nights later they look, and finally it clicks and they see it. Well, when I went to East Africa as a 20-year-old and was out at night with no electricity anywhere except just 5 lights in the horizon, so on a clear night with full moon, you could see the moon so clearly. And then my friends started talking about the rabbit in the moon. Not the man in the moon, but the rabbit in the moon. I looked at the moon. Where's the rabbit? I don't see a rabbit. And finally they told me enough to realize, I was looking for a head of a rabbit, right? But it's not the head like the man in the moon. The rabbit is the whole being, the whole creature is there, you know, 2 ears over here and his body over there. And once I saw it, it was so obvious. It was like clearer to me than the man in the moon. And so now whenever I look at a full moon, I see the rabbit. It's there. It's clear. The rabbit in the moon. Just so with faith. We can look at God. Look at Jesus. Look at his word. We don't see the reality. We don't see the truth. And then something clicks. Now we see it. It's really there. It just wasn't clear before. It was out of focus. So there's another analogy. The focus knob turns. And now we see clearly who Jesus is, what he is like. And it's so obvious. And yet, we spent that long time not seeing it. So the subjective confidence comes from the truth that is really there. Like the picture of the rabbit, which is really there on the moon. Look for it now. Maybe you'll see it. That's how we come to faith. God works in our hearts, in our eyes, and opens them to see the truth that we didn't see before. But once we see it, it's so obvious that it's there. As we read in Swahili from Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we can pray, Lord, give me taste buds to taste the reality of your goodness. Give me eyes to see the vision of your goodness, your faithfulness in Jesus Christ. God's beauty, God's majesty, God's love that reaches out to condemned rebels. We see all of these with the eyes of faith, enabling us to see the objective reality of who God is and hold on to that. That's faith. In Hebrews 11. Well, verse 2, by faith, the people of old received their commendation, implicitly received their commendation from God. God commended the people of faith. And the chapter goes on to describe men and women who obey God, but the point is not their obedience in and of itself, but that faith, as we saw back in chapter 3, generates faithfulness to God, and that generates obedience to God. Shortly, we're going to see that in verse 4, God commends Abel for his faith, and it's for the same reason. He commends him for his faith, because that faith results in faithfulness, results in obedience. Remember, in chapter 3, the author was speaking of the Israelites whose bodies fell in the desert. They had crossed the Red Sea. They had heard God speak at Sinai. And yet, it says, with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Okay, they were disobedient. But then the next verse. So we see that they were unable to enter the promised land because of unbelief. their lack of faith led to their lack of faithfulness, led to their disobedience. Okay? So the disobedience resulted from their lack of faith. Abel's obedience, the obedience of all these Old Testament figures in chapter 11, comes from faith, granting them faithfulness, resulting in their obedience. That's faith in Hebrews 11, a faith that leads to obedience. Okay, then second heading, how are we encouraged to have faith? Just a quick overview of chapter 11. Again, the author has just said in verse 36 of chapter 10, you need endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Endure in faith unto receiving God's promise. That's the point of chapter 11, to help the readers, including us, to have endurance in faith and thus receive God's promise. Endure in faith, and so worship, delight in God today. Endure in faith, and so love God and love neighbor today. Endure in faith, and thus flee from sin today. And then on the last day, after enduring in faith, receive the promises. So to help us do that, the author reminds us of men and women who have endured in faith themselves. Men and women who knew less of God's plan of redemption than we do. But in addition to highlighting these people, men and women of faith, the author highlights God's plan. And he does this by ordering the events chronologically. You'll notice that if you look ahead at chapter 11. Starts at creation, goes through different Old Testament characters in chronological order. He's thereby highlighting God's plan, that the same God who created all things by his word, by faith in his word, is working out his great plan towards its ultimate culmination. So he's saying more than have faith like Abel, have faith like Enoch, have faith like Noah. He's saying see God's plan being worked out in history through the lives of all these people. He continues to work out his plan, and he's bringing about his every promise. He will fulfill his every promise. So the author describes these individuals as taking part in the fulfillment of God's plan by faith, implying that we, acting today by faith, will play a role in the fulfillment of God's plan ourselves. In verses 32 to 40, you'll notice, if you look ahead, 32 to 40 of chapter 11, he steps back. He stops talking about individuals, and he speaks of two categories of people of faith. Those who had great success in this world through their faith in God, and then those who lost everything in this world because of their faith in God. And he says, God commends both groups, all of them, for their faith. That in and of itself destroys the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But he says, none of them receive all of God's promises, because God has something better waiting for them together with us as he fulfills his every promise when he completes his church on the last day. And then that brings us to chapter 12, and he continues with this very theme, saying, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is the ultimate person of faith. He is the author, the perfecter, the pioneer of our faith. He endured the cross because of God's promise, the joy set before him. He endured, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you endure like Jesus, and you too will be part of the culmination of God's plan and the fulfillment of every promise. So that's the big picture of where we're headed. By faith, we are faithful and we obey. By faith, we endure to the end. And by faith, we play a role in God fulfilling his every promise and bringing about that culmination of all things in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 3, then, our third heading, faith in God's work of creation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Interestingly, though the author is going to say, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, and go individual after individual after individual, he starts not with an Old Testament individual. Indeed, he starts with us. By faith, we understand. He takes us back to the beginning, to creation. Not one of us was present at God's act of creation. God says, let there be light, and there is light, and there was no human being around to witness that. We have to believe God. We have to trust in his revelation, in his word, if we are going to know that. And that's fundamental to faith, trusting in his revelation. Furthermore, the idea in this verse is not so much that God makes what exists out of nothing. Throughout the New Testament, what is invisible is real, right? Again and again and again. Instead, as one commentator puts it, the unseen reality that lies behind and permeates the whole created order is that of the power and energy of Almighty God. So God's word was mighty and active always, and God's word says, let there be light, and there is light. And the subsequent statements in Genesis chapter 1, all that happens. And so God was always powerful, mighty, energetic, and then that energy, that force, amalgamates into creation as we know it by his word. In addition, realize this, that the point of the author is not, wow, God tells us how the universe began. Neat, now we know it. God never tells us things simply to satisfy our curiosity. He doesn't tell us this just so that we would have some information about how the universe began. Rather, he tells us this so that we might endure to the end. He says, you know, you see everything around you that can look chaotic, that can look dangerous, and it can seem that things are getting worse, or it can seem that mankind, by their organizing and by their economic rules or whatever, are making things better and better. You see all of this? Every iota, every bug, every plant, every star, all the heavens, that was fashioned by the Word of God. And by that same Word, he is bringing about the final day. So yes, it can look chaotic. Yes, it can look powerful and in control. It can look dangerous. But it's every bit was created by God's word. So trust that word to fulfill his plan, his promises, his purposes. God will fulfill his every promise. He will end this creation. Everything we'll see will be destroyed as by fire, as Apostle Peter tells us. He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and will sum up all things in Christ. His word created everything we see. His word carries along everything we see. And his word will complete this creation and usher in that new creation. That's the point of verse 3 of Hebrews 11. To go back to the beginning so that we can see everything that happens subsequently as God working out that plan that was initiated at the time of creation. Well, fourthly, finally, Abel's faith, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Well, we read the Old Testament account from Genesis chapter 4. You may have noticed that the word faith or belief is not mentioned in the Old Testament account. Why does God commend Abel, accepts his sacrifice, doesn't accept Cain's sacrifice? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us it's by faith, and that's enough for us to know, but we can actually see it in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, Cain is angry because his sacrifice has not been accepted by God, while his younger brother's sacrifice is accepted by God. And God says, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen?" And here's the key. "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Cain knows what it means to do well. We don't have all the details, but he knows how to offer a right, acceptable sacrifice to God, and he disregarded that. He chose not to do well. He had his own idea of a sacrifice that God should accept, and he offered that to God in lieu of what God had told him to offer, or how God had told him to offer the sacrifice. Now, we aren't given enough information in Genesis chapter 4 to know exactly what God had told Cain and Abel, but that's not the point. The point is that Cain does not trust God's word. Cain does not trust God's word. He, in his own mind, comes up with an alternate way that he thinks should be pleasing to God. He thinks he knows better than God what is in his own best interest. He does not believe God. He does not have faith. Whereas Abel does believe God. He has faith that what God has told him is right, is the right way to offer a sacrifice, and he does it. And that faith, we are told, that faith of Abel still speaks today. Martin Luther wrote of Abel, who, when he was actually alive, could not teach even his own brother by his faith and example, now that he is dead, teaches the whole world. He is more alive than ever. So great a thing is faith. It is life in God. So we are to have faith in God's word the way Abel had faith. And God commends him for hearing and thus having faithfulness to God and thus being obedient to God. Saving faith, not just a subjective commitment to anything, and not just mouthing words of agreement about who Jesus is, but saving faith, seeing God for who he is, and thus following him, knowing that his way is right. His way is best. Best for me, best for all of his people, best for all of creation. And his every promise will be fulfilled. So in conclusion, God has spoken. As the author said back in chapter 4, his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. His word created everything that we see. His word created you and all the idiosyncrasies of who you are. His word discerns the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. His word will fulfill his every purpose in this creation and sum up all things in Jesus. And so, see this reality. See God and his word living out these great truths. Taste this truth of who God is. And if you have such faith, endure in it. Keep going by God's word, asking to be changed by it. Keep sitting under the preaching of God's word, asking God to strengthen your faith and the faith of others around you. Keep considering one another, spurring one another on to endure in faith. Keep remembering that God is working out his great plan. Yet in a little while, they're back at the end of chapter 10, the coming one will come and will not delay. Endure in faith. And if you don't have such faith, if you don't have faith in Jesus as Redeemer, as the coming one who will come and will not delay, keep looking. Like I had to keep looking at that moon before I saw the rabbit. Keep looking and pray, God, I don't see this reality that Cody's talking about. I only see a mishmash of shapes, a random assortment of light and dark. If this is true, if you are real, if your word is truth, I want to hold on to that truth. I want to hold on to reality. So give me the vision to see your plan. Give me the vision to see your goodness. Give me the vision to see your love. Give me the vision to see Jesus. Give me this by your grace. Keep looking. Keep asking. Keep depending. Keep confessing. And God will open your eyes at exactly the right time. All will snap into focus. And you will see Jesus, your Lord and Savior, welcoming you with open arms to his people, to his family. And you will be his for all eternity by grace through faith. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we need to see you. How we need to hold on to you. And so, Father, encourage us, we pray. Enable us to endure. Use us in each other's lives to prompt saving faith, enduring faith. May we truly see you by your grace. And hold on to that certain reality. So that together we might endure to the end and be saved. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.